Verses 1 to 8 for several weeks. This is the fourth part that we're considering this morning. Really fifth. I think we did sort of two and a half, when it landed point two and a half. So about the fifth time we're looking at this passage. Focusing in on verse 8, but I want to read Titus 3, 1 to 8, and I hope that you have that in your Bibles, because I sent my sermon slides somewhere last night, but not to that computer. So I don't know where they are. I hope someone's enjoying them today, since you won't get to. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. If you don't have a Bible, we have the text on the screen for you to follow along. Stand with me, though, as I read from God's Word. Today we're thinking about remembering, the value of remembering, and as verse 8 addresses, but it's interesting that in verse 1, the passage starts out with an admonition to remind people. So you're going to see how that ties together. Just follow along as I read. Remind them, that is these all kinds of people who to whom the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Pay attention to that because that's going to show up again. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, in order that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says about this that this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And Paul tied together continually salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that expresses itself in good works. Not salvation by works. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that expresses itself in good works. And let's see how that applies to us today. Thank you. Be seated. I would remind you that Paul wrote this to Titus, who was on the Isle of Crete, a decidedly pagan society. Do you get the impression where you live, even though we live in a great state, arguably one of the most conservative states in the Union, but do you get the impression that the society around you is becoming increasingly more overtly, more blatantly pagan? Pick that up. This is very pertinent, isn't it? If we lived in a Christian utopia, we might read this and go, well, I guess that's okay for folks to live in that kind of society. But we don't live in a Christian utopia. We live in, mercifully, blessedly, a very wonderful country compared to the rest of the countries of the world. We live in a wonderful state compared to the rest of the states of the Union. But we live in a culture more decidedly, more obviously pagan. And Paul writes to Titus and says, don't resent the people you're trying to reach. And that's a danger that can befall us as believers, isn't it? Is that we can, if we're not careful, our privilege as followers of Jesus Christ, our blessing of having been saved by grace through faith, will be something that we We rejoice in and resent others for when they don't express that. And that's not biblical, is it? It's not Christian. It's not becoming of disciples of Jesus Christ. We get angry at people for acting like their nature. We ought to get angry at ourselves when we act against our nature, shouldn't we? We need to remember the divinely ordained mission that God has given us to take to a pagan culture. We must live in the way that Paul described when we were going through chapter 2. We must live that way, being trained by this grace of God. Remember, when we studied chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it has a transformational aspect. It's not just a gnosis. It's not just a knowledge. It's not just an awareness. This grace of God that has appeared to all kinds of people, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to deny worldly lust. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world as we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace. It's not an idea, it's a divine activity. When Paul says at the end of verse 8, these things, it's really a reference back to all of that in chapter 2, how we ought to behave in church, how we ought to behave before the world, and how saving grace expresses itself in gracious living, living graciously. Specifically, verses 1 to 15 in chapter 2 is how we ought to act toward one another in the church. But then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the way we should act before an unbelieving world that's watching us whether we know that or not. You know, the world's looking on. So when we as Christ followers in the presence of the world, in the ears of worldlings, run down another Christ follower, we're flying completely opposite of that. Whether that Christ follower is a Christian friend of yours, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your church, when we carry on that way, we're doing exactly opposite of what Paul says that Titus is to teach the believers in Crete to do. He tells Titus in verse 1 to speak confidently about these things in the church. In other words, Titus should not be sheepish about it. He should not make suggestions. This is to speak confidently, boldly. This is the truth. And he says, as we read, that those who believed in God, those who are really followers of Christ, would be careful to engage in good works. Careful to engage in good works. So remember the outline. Four things we were considering from this passage. First, gracious living and a reminder of how we're to act, verses 1 and 2. Gracious living and a reminder of who we were, verse 3. Gracious living and a reminder of God's kind and loving grace, verses 4 to 7. That's what we looked at last week. Today, gracious living and the value of a constant reminder. The word remember is an interesting word. Remember or remind as it comes up in the scriptures. One of the most striking uses of the term we will act upon next Sunday, Lord willing, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said, as often as you do this, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. And you go, wait a minute. Remembering Jesus? How could I forget Jesus? A distracted mind, a mind that lets itself get caught up in the cares of the world, can act as if we've forgotten Jesus, as if we've forgotten the benefits. So Jesus said that. Remember me. It's good to remind ourselves of things. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll get into a despising mode and say, well, that's basic. That's That's obvious. That's simple. Let's move on. But the writer to the Hebrews said, I would like to move on. But I've got to go back over these things, these elementary things, till we get those down. I remember one of the great writers of time past, I think it was Bradford, quoted by Whitfield, said, I would rather introduce a sinner to the grammar school of repentance and faith before I introduce him to the university of predestination and election. Sometimes people run to the university when they need to really master grammar school. And we need to get our A's and our B's and our C's, get them down. Form words, form sentences, the basics. And so if we're going to live graciously, according to Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Spirit to teach us this, then we need to recognize the value of reminding one another. So verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying. This, what I've just told you here in these previous words, and these are the things I want you to affirm constantly. Never get beyond them. No matter what we learn doctrinally in terms of the great doctrines of the faith, never get beyond the importance of how you relate to one another. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Never get beyond the importance of how you relate to a watching world. Never get beyond what you were. Don't wallow in what you were. We're going to look at that a little bit. But never forget what you were. The Apostle Paul never forgot that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees who's made his life mission to put to death followers of Jesus Christ. He didn't wallow in that, but he remembered, except for the grace of God, that's what I'd be doing right now. And that's what you and I need. We need to remember what we were. What would we be doing now? What kind of people would we be now, except for the grace of God? I want to remind you, Paul says. And so, let's just do a quick check before we take apart this text. How have you done this week? Being subject to rulers and authorities. Have you done this week in a readiness for every good work? Looking for opportunities to do good things. You know the term that's common now, random acts of kindness. How have you done this week? Speaking evil of no one. Being peaceable. Gentle. Humble. How have you done this week in functioning in that arena? Remembering your past foolishness. Your past disobedience. Your past susceptibility to being deceived. Your past of serving your lusts. Serving your pleasures, the things that pleased you. Your past in living perhaps in a level of malice and envy. Acting in a hateful way. Being hateful. Hating others. Have you done this week? How have you lived this week? I'm asking myself this too, by the way. In a transformed demonstration that shows that while all of us were that in some way, shape, or form at some level, that when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, when as the hymn says, in loving kindness, Jesus came. How is that? How's that adjective, that conjunction working out for you? But this is what I was. This is what I would still be, except but for the grace of God. You see, anybody who would mean and is still mean, it doesn't take salvation to make you mean. You can be mean naturally. You can be hateful naturally. You'll be spiteful naturally. Now, religion can help you dress that up a bit and be more subtle with it. But grace comes in to shatter that, to change that. As we constantly remind one another, constantly affirm these. You see, it's going to take that, folks, to change habits. We were talking about this the other day with some of our children. Since all our children are grown, we're having these adult conversations with our children about habits. It takes 21 days, approximately, to create a habit that's good, or to kill a habit that's bad. It'd be interesting to know how quickly bad habits can be picked up. I don't think it takes 21 days for bad habits to be picked up. They just seem to attach themselves to us. But it takes conscientious 21 days to change a habit. One of the things we looked at in the Pursuit of Holiness study in the life groups was Jerry Bridges addressing that. There are things about you and me, besetting sins, if you please, that die hard. You can't just click your heels a couple of times and it'd be gone. And they're different for different ones of us. What about starting out 2013 with a commitment that in the first 21 days, and don't overdo now, so there's one specific thing that I would like to kill about me that I know is unsanctified. Well, it's going to take a constant reminder of those things that should be present in our lives. And it's going to take a constant reminder and a willingness to deal with this issue when it comes up. And God willing, with that kind of mindset, there's some things that can fall by the wayside. What if you and I got victory, a measure of victory, over one thing between now and the end of January? Wouldn't it be a great way to start 2013? Wouldn't it be a great provocation and encouragement to say, you know, I don't have to make excuses for these things. I've discovered that the biblical principles, regularly applied, have a powerful sanctifying effect. And indeed, I think I'm beginning to understand what the Scripture means when it says, put to death the deeds of the body. Mortify these things. Do not let this dwell any longer in you, whether it's conduct, whether it's a mindset, whether it's an attitude, whether it's a speech pattern. And notice who Paul's talking to here. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. He's talking about believers. He's not saying that we should ever expect a pagan culture, an unconverted population or society, to carry on this way. Do you know where they learn to do this? They learn to do this by observing those of us who are believers, who are followers of Christ. If a watching world sees in us the same attitudes that they live in, then where's the difference? Where's the contrast? Where's the beauty? I read with dismay this past week, I think, was someone who ought to know better posted on Facebook this playing one thing against another. We cannot live the gospel. Only Jesus lived the gospel. Well, if they mean by that only Jesus lived perfectly, granted, that only Jesus perfectly kept the law of God, granted, that only Jesus was fit to die on the cross, bearing in his body our sin on the tree, enduring God's divine wrath so he could satisfy divine justice by suffering and dying in our place, granted. Only he rose from the grave, granted. But if by that a person means that our responsibility is only to proclaim the gospel and not live the gospel, then I would submit to you that if the world doesn't see us living as changed people, then the gospel we proclaim isn't worth listening to. Why would they expect them to even take the time to listen to us about the powerful transformation that comes when you savingly encounter the crucified and risen Jesus Christ if they don't see transformation in our lives? So it's a false dichotomy. Let's go ahead and settle this right now. We've had people pass through here through the years that I've been here who want to pitch one against the other. They say, well, I'm not very good at sharing the gospel. I just live the gospel for people. Let me tell you something. If all you're doing is living and not talking, they don't understand. They're not going to make a connection. They're not going to put the dots together. But the other people say in the other days, look, don't press for me to live the gospel. My responsibility is to proclaim the gospel. I say those are two ditches we're going to stay out of. We're going to walk the biblical path. Because if it's a possibility to proclaim the gospel and not live the gospel, then the book of Titus doesn't make any sense, along with most of the New Testament letters. It's a both and. The gospel is a word about Jesus Christ crucified and risen that is reflected in a witness, a life. So let's look at this for a few minutes here. Biblically grounded, faithful believers will be remembering and reminding one another. And think about this now. To submit to human authorities, which Paul says to the Roman church, every authority has been placed by God. Even an authority that is unjust, ungodly, and pagan. If we're biblically grounded and we're bringing up these biblical truths, reminding ourselves, reminding one another of them, we'll remember what we were like. Now, I didn't know most of you before you were converted, and you didn't know me before I was converted. There were probably things about us that you wouldn't want plastered on a slide or a motion picture. And we remember, you know, except for the grace of God, what would I be? And we need to remember that when we encounter somebody who is not godly. Otherwise, we'll fall into a Pharisaical mindset that says, how could that person be that way? Well, it's who he is. You see? There's a danger. So Paul says, constantly, constantly remind. Constantly keep it on the table. Sometimes we'll let life press in on us and the difficulties of life, the challenges of life, and we will act as if we have forgotten the kindness and the love of God. We'll act as if we have forgotten how God plucked us out of the burning, rescued us from the path to hell which we were on. We'll act as if we've forgotten it was a sovereign act of grace that God did not owe to us. We'll act as if we've forgotten that the only reason we're still here, understand this, the only reason we're still here, that we're still breathing, is to be witnesses of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. As David Sitton said years ago, he said, we were saved and placed into this big gospel choir to praise God and to worship Him and adore Him. And we've just been sent out to get more people for the choir. We're enlisting more people to praise God. We're here to know Him and to make Him known. And sometimes we act as if we've forgotten that. And truth be told, if I'm not going to live for that, then there really is no reason for me as a follower of Christ to live. I would be better off in heaven. But as long as he gives me breath, I want to remember that. I want to remind myself of that and remind one another of that. That there's a world around us, a world of people who are unconverted, and if they die in their condition, they will perish in eternal hell. Whether that's a child, a grandchild, a relative, a father, a mother, an uncle, an aunt, a neighbor, a co-worker. But everyone you and I know is either on the path to heaven or on the road to hell. And so we need to prioritize. We need to be salt and light in our generation, make no mistake about it. But the most powerful impact we can have is on one person to see them come to Christ. One person. And then another. And then another. We were thinking the other day about the new year and our life groups forming these communities of faith, fellowshipping around the Word, sharing with one another in the journey, rejoicing in one another's joys, bearing one another's burdens, weeping one another who weep, the vitality that I want to see increase and continue through with our life groups. But they're not yet disciple-making factories. They need to be that. They ultimately must be that. And it's going to take a commitment, an intention on our part. And here's what I want to challenge you with this morning. We'll talk a little more about this in more detail another time. But what if? What if you ask the Lord right now? Lord, lay, there's a song we sing with it. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. Lord, one person. You see, the devil says, you need to go out and save the world. Well, you're right, the world needs to be saved. And you look at the world, it's so big. Gosh, there's so many people in the world. Lord, one person. Lay one person on my heart. Pray for that person. Intentionally plan to engage that person. Whether with acts of kindness, taking them things to open up dialogue, whether inviting them into your world, probably a both and there. Pray for them. Find out how you can minister to them. What if every one of us did that? And what if half of us saw our one come to faith in Christ this year? Would that be significant? I suggest to you that would be significant. What if a substantial majority, an overwhelming majority of us saw our one come to faith in Christ? What if that became the opportunity for us to practice what we all learned in real life discipleship, with taking a person from being unconverted, God making them a follower of Christ, and then us having the privilege of walking that person through the nurturing process of spiritual infant, spiritual child, moving into spiritual adulthood where they're being released from ministry, and into spiritual parenthood where they say, Lord, give me one. Give me one. Because at that point, then you and that person are multiplied when each of you ask for one. Is it unreasonable to believe that God would honor that? I don't think it is. If we're not seeing that, and we know that God would honor that, then And we've got to conclude, then are we asking that? Are we, have we put ourselves in the way? Have we put ourselves in a position? It's not even really so much a discussion of comfort zone. I read a fellow the other day who said, you know, people say, well, that's out of my comfort zone. He said, the truth of the matter is people do all the time outside things they're comfortable. He said, it's outside the familiar zone. It's unfamiliar to them. What if 2013, disciple making became something that we all became familiar with? Then this could be a disciple making factory. It won't be that by any program. It won't be that by any sermon. It won't be that by anything scheduled on our calendar. It'll be that as we stop and consider what Paul has said here, I want to constantly remind you of this. I want you to affirm this constantly. Because he says that doing this, these things are good and profitable to men. That's interesting how he says this, because he doesn't say this is good and profitable to others, or it's good and profitable to you. He takes these two words, which are very powerful words. They're pleasant words. In other words, if I could give you a loose paraphrase, this is pleasant and valuable. If life for you right now is not pleasant, if it's something you're enduring, God says, Paul says, this is pleasant and profitable. It has real value, real lasting value to men. And so he uses this generic picture so that we can conclude from this for you personally. And really, when we think about it, brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus Christ and you were to make a list of the most wow, most amazing things that could happen to you in the journey, would anything trump at the number one spot leading another person to faith in Christ? Aren't you grateful at some level that somebody took that kind of an interest in you? Do you realize that if somebody had not, where you might be? I think about that from time to time. If my mother had not begun nurturing me, I've told you before, the earliest memories I have, and I thank God for this, are sitting on my mother's lap and she sings to me the stories of Jesus. Sings to me about the love of Jesus. And she tells me these stories, these wonderful stories. And I go forward to that. There are other people along the way, but there's a man that was in my life who engaged me and challenged me to think seriously about Jesus. I wonder, where would I be if you take that out of my life? Moms, let me ask you, is there anything that can be more precious to a mom than to be instrumental in leading your child to faith in Christ? Dads, is there anything more precious? These are pleasant. These are valuable. Is there anything you can give your neighbor? You can drop a sack of money on your neighbor's front door, and maybe all it will do is simply distract him and prepare him more for hell rather than fitting him for heaven. But if you give him the gospel, tell him the love of a Savior, show him that in your conduct, and he comes to faith in Christ, is there anything more valuable you can do for a neighbor, for a co-worker, for a stranger, for an enemy? I submit to you, no. They're profitable. And the people on the receiving end. What a gift you've given them. If you've ever had the privilege of leading someone to faith in Christ, then you know how appreciative they are. Thank you. It's like you've given sight to the blind. It's like you've made a lame person be able to walk. To be careful to maintain good works, those of us who have believed in God. So let me read you a couple of passages of Scripture. I want as we wrap this up this morning, I want you to think with me biblically. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following. We read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 last week. We were looking at that conjunction, but God, who is rich in mercy. I want you to look at the rest of this passage with me today, and a companion passage. Having talked about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, when he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." In verse 11, he says, "Therefore," now I had a professor in seminary, I've told you about him. He said, "Now when you read the word therefore, you need to ask yourself the question, what is it there for? What's the therefore? What's he referencing? Therefore, in the light of salvation by grace through faith, in the light of God's great mercy, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." Not a kind term. We told you about that earlier. If the guys who were strict Jews and had adhered to circumcision called you and me the uncircumcised, they were not flattering us. At that time, you were without Christ. Look at where we were. Without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenants of promise. No hope without God in the world. Do you realize that that's where you were before you were saved? Do you realize that's where every unconverted friend, family member, neighbor, co-worker is now? Without hope, without God? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. And the argument from the greater to the lesser is, if it's possible for a Jew and a non-Jew to come together in the blood of Christ, then folks, it's possible for anybody you and I know to come together in the blood of Christ. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace, made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The Jewish ceremonial law stood between Jew and Gentile. That's been torn down. The way is open. The veil of the temple is torn. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There's a fractured world. You know people around you whose relationships are in trouble? They fuss and fight with their kids. They fuss and fight with their spouses. They fuss and fight at work. Their whole life is nothing but fussing and fighting and controversy. Do they look at you and say, "Wow, that's a new humanity I don't know anything about"? One new man from the two, thus making peace. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that's the non-Jew, and to those who were near, that's the Jew, because both Jew and non-Jew, no matter what privileges or lack thereof, we all need the blood of Christ. We all need the cleansing power of the gospel. For through him, verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There's only one Spirit. There's not a Jesus for the Jews and a Jesus for the non-Jews. There's not a Jesus for the Baptists and a Jesus for the Presbyterians. There's none of that. There's one Spirit who baptizes in regeneration all who come to Christ, making us new. One of the marks of a follower of Christ in a fractured, set pagan age is unity. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're fellow citizens, we're family members if we're in Christ. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is the word of the Old Testament, the word of the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Not a divided temple, not a fractured temple, but a holy, a sanctified, a set apart for a specific purpose, that is to know Him and make Him known. A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and Spirit. Let me say something, folks. If you're in Christ, God's still working on you. If you think the product's finished, you're mistaken. God's still working on you. That'll be an encouragement. You say, well, Pastor, I see some things in my life that I don't like. God's still working on you. Don't excuse them. Don't justify them. Submit them to the Master Builder. Say, Lord, make of this stone, make of this piece of the building, make of this piece of the spiritual temple a finely hewn, well-fitted, form-fitted part of this testimony to make you known. That's Paul's reminder to the church at Ephesus. But Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, Peter also reminds his readers Second Peter 1:12-15, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, this physical body, to stir you up by reminding you. The stirring up. Notice here, Peter's not talking about stirring people up in controversy. He's talking about stirring them up for good works, to use the gifts of the Spirit to advance the gospel. To stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Peter says, I have a real sense that I'm going to die soon, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. See, for Peter, it's not just the importance of him reminding them, it's the importance of being reminded, of never forgetting. Always be reminded of these things. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21, that not only do we need to remember, we need to forget some things. As Paul is writing in that passage in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12, going down through verse 21, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, Paul says, I'm not writing to you as somebody who's arrived. By the way, folks, I hope you never think, I never preach to you as somebody who's arrived. I preach to you as somebody who's on the way, who's in the journey, who's battling remaining sin. Who's every day trusting in Christ, having to believe the gospel again. Because I see things in my life that I wonder, how does that reflect the gospel? Paul says, I haven't already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You see, if I've been laid hold of by Christ, if you've been laid hold of by Christ, it's not so that He may just take you and just rock you in the cradle of complacency and comfort. No, He lays hold of you. Paul says, the laying hold of Christ in me makes me press on to lay hold of Him. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, that is to have fully comprehended all that there is to be known of Christ. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, yes, he never did forget what he was, but he did not let what he was bog him down with guilt. He forgot that in the sense of anything he ever trusted in that was not Jesus Christ, he jettisoned. He forgot. Anything that ever would guilt plague him, and that's the concern I have, is I think sometimes sincere Christians who want to live for Christ will let themselves begin to be consumed with guilt. Forget that. You have been justified. You have been declared not guilty. God will never again hold your sin against you. Forget your failures. Forget the disappointments of 2012. Forget the hurts that people perpetrated toward you. Forget how you disappointed yourself. Forget the things that didn't come to pass. Don't let them haunt you. Don't drag those into 2013.
Jettison them.
So, you know, God, by your providence, you've let me live to stand on the threshold of another year. And if I live to see January 1 and following, it's of your doing. Now, Lord, let me enter into this year, remembering the things I need to remember, these constant reminders I need to make to myself of basic gospel activities, gospel attitudes, gospel thoughts, gospel truths. And the things, don't let me drag some grudge I have towards somebody into 2013. You've forgiven me a multi-million-dollar debt. Don't let me take that $5 debt that somebody owes me into 2013. Let me throw it away. Let me get rid of it. Let me start afresh and anew. Let me begin to live anew and afresh in 2013 by the gospel. Not by the lies the devil tells me, but I am no good. Another year, and look what you haven't done. I'm not going to take those in 2013 with me. You shouldn't. The lies the devil tells about, you know so-and-so, he owes you. Big time. Don't forget what he did to you. That's a lie. Get rid of it. It'll just weigh you down for 2013. There are things we need to remember, remind ourselves of constantly. There are things we need to forget and move on. Verse 15, he says, we're speaking to. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal evil in this to you. So if you're thinking differently from what I'm telling you, you're wrong. Hang in there. God will straighten you out on that. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, notice the contrast here. There's some people whose lives you ought to watch and model. There's some people whose lives you ought to ignore. For many walk, as I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. In other words, don't follow them. Don't pay attention to them. Our citizenship is in heaven. Sounds like a familiar theme, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, we're fellow citizens with the saints. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Eagerly. Oh, brothers and sisters, if 2013 could be a year that we live eagerly anticipating Jesus, what would that look like? So, I close with this. Remember the promises of the gospel. They're multitudinous. Nearly every page of Scripture, there's a promise of God given to his children. Remember the promises of God. Remember the past mercies. For whatever this year has been for you, if you look carefully, you will find mercy after mercy after mercy. If I just take my family alone, and that's just the beginning, that's just the hub of it, and I look at my five children, their lives are marked with incredible manifestations of God's goodness to them and thereby to me and to Karen. Just about five children. We began this year with five grandchildren. We have two more. We began this year with two children married. We have more. And not just married, but married well. Married well. We began this year in the early stages of working for and laboring for the recovery, helping our daughter who's returned. And look at her now. I mean, just my family. But it goes so far beyond my family. I think about those of you here who have encouraged me this year. But God has used you to be a blessing to me and an encouragement. The mercies of God in the relationships we have. He sustained me through a very interesting year medically and physically. And I'm so grateful for that. I was telling somebody the other day, this in 2012, I have been probed everywhere a person can and should be probed. It's been an interesting year, unlike any other. And yet, God's goodness, His mercy. Remember the mercies of God. Remember the promises. Remember Jesus Christ. Because He is still crucified for you. He is still risen for you. The tomb is still empty. No matter how full you might think your plate is, but the tomb is still empty, offering incredible hope and promises. No matter how empty you may feel about certain relationships, the empty tomb is there to be sure that you will be filled with His goodness and mercy. Remember. Let's remind one another of these things. Let's commit that 2013, we're not dragging the stuff into 2013 that needs to stay in the past in 2012. But nor are we going to go into 2013 mindlessly. We're going to go into 2013 remembering some wonderful truths, wonderful realities, wonderful experiences, wonderful blessings, wonderful mercies. And we're going to anticipate, because our God's a God of grace and a God of glory, that He has not run out of His dispensed grace in our lives. And yet, 2013, we believe, will be one of the greatest displays of grace, of future grace, as our friend John Piper calls it, future grace. That's what it holds for us, brothers and sisters. So what are you going to take with you? What are you going to leave behind? I pray that you take the right things in 2013. I pray that you leave the mess behind. Start anew and afresh. I pray that this year will become a disciple-making factory. That this year God will give you a sense of who your one is, and He will give you your one so that you become two and soon become four. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, You're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we just reflected today. How do we respond to such love, the kindness and love of God? How do we respond to such mercy and grace? How do we respond to a Savior who literally laid it all down? Thank you.